So my name is Darren. It's nice to meet you if we haven't met the last time I was here. And there's a rule if you're kind of going around traveling and kind of doing kind of guest preaching at a church, and that's usually to start off the morning with some kind of funny story to kind of introduce yourself. And I hadn't had one planned because really our topic this morning doesn't really allow for funny stories, but then I look out and I see Dan Farron and I remember one. Because, well, so Dan Farron was my LIT leader. And before I share this story, can I confirm that there's a statute of limitations on camp shenanigans? Can we? Okay. Dan already knows. I don't know whose idea was it. I can say it probably wasn't mine, but when I was in LIT, we had a few of the guys who decided that we wanted to go out on the girls' tabin night and scare some of the girls who are at tabins. And so we did what teenage guys do. We took a shirt, we tied it around our head, and we snuck into the woods. And this night that we were out there was one of those nights where you couldn't see anything. It was pitch black. All we had is our flashlights. And so we're slowly creeping out, and we're going to the first tabin, which is the rock. And we turn off our flashlights, and we're creeping up the road. And our goal is that, hey, we're just going to, you know, get close. We're going to jump up. We're going to scare them. Then we're going to move on. But then we realize something. There was not one cabin at this tabin. There was two. And one of those cabins was getting up to leave. And so they moved away from the fire and started walking towards where we were laying on the road. And we had not prepared for this. So we're trying to look at one another, trying to figure out what we're going to do, but we can't see because, again, it's pitch black. And I'm not sure we would have done anything if one of the girls in that cabin hadn't stepped on my friend's face. At which point, we all jumped up and screamed. And the girls screamed. And I'm pretty sure you could hear their shrieks all the way at the boulder. At which point, we ran away. And I still remember, we were turning around a corner, and I slipped on some mud, and I ended up rolling into the forest, which was really lucky for me, because apparently what happened with my other three friends is they kept running, and they immediately bumped into Dan and Steve Archibald, who are out looking for us. So I got away with it. But, yeah, we certainly made enemies that day with that girl's cabin. But today, that's not really the enemy we're talking about this morning. Today, we're talking about an enemy that's a little more intense. And so we're going to spend some time in Luke 6, 27 to 36. And really, our focus is going to be on asking three questions. Why should we love our enemy? Who is our enemy? And how do we love our enemy? And as we kind of look at those questions, we're going to have kind of our finger in Luke 6, but we're also going to be jumping around a lot. Because there's a lot of context behind what Jesus is saying that I think is important. And again, the three questions is, why should we love our enemy? Who is our enemy? And how do we love our enemy? And the order is important because without the answer of why and who, we lack the motivation to go out and actually live the application of what it means to love our enemy. And if you were here last week, Pastor Paul did an amazing job unpacking the Beatitudes and beginning the conversation for us this morning. But I want to take things one step further because Jesus' command to love your enemy is one of the most radical commands recorded in his ministry. Because think about it. We're not just talking about childhood bullies who stole lunch money. We're talking about murderers. We're talking about rapists. We're talking about war criminals. We're talking about human traffickers. We're talking about people like Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Ted Bundy, people who destroyed lives and caused countless amounts of pain and suffering. People who you would say are truly the scum of the earth. This is who Jesus is talking about in Luke 6, 27 to 36. And the problem is, if we're honest, I don't really want to love those people. I don't even really want to be near those people. The common phrase that's most often used in regards to these people is the phrase, rot in hell. Maybe that's too honest. But as people, that's often how we feel. Because when was the last time that you watched the movie Taken, and you were hoping that Liam Neeson, who's the main character, is on this quest to save his daughter from being kidnapped from human traffickers? And we don't watch that movie hoping that he's going to find some diplomatic situation to kind of save his daughter. No, it feels good as we kind of watch this action movie as evil people get what they deserve. And that's human nature. That's what we're drawn to. And yet Jesus calls us in a very different direction. And so I want to start things off this morning by just asking the question. This is not a question that you need to answer out loud, but just as you're thinking about it, who's your enemy? What's the first name that jumps into your mind? Maybe it's an annoying neighbor. Maybe it's a backstabbing coworker. Maybe it's an abusive spouse. Maybe it's someone who sexually assaulted you. Or maybe you can't think of a name. Not because you haven't been hurt, not because you haven't been betrayed, but because the scars have healed and now it's water under the bridge. But if a name did come to your mind, I would encourage you to keep that name in your thoughts, because it's a good reference to have. It's good to have a face to kind of really interact with it, to make it personal as we talk about Jesus's command to love our enemies. But just to keep us all on the same page, I want to share a story. And it's a story from Sam Hym. And it's a man who truly experienced the depth of human suffering. He was born in Cambodia. And he survived the killing fields of Cambodia. And he describes this journey in his book, After the Heavy Rain. And I want to warn you, because it's an excruciating story. And I'm going to skip over the most gruesome details. But if Jesus' command is to love our enemies, then we need to understand the depth of human depravity. The chapter is called March to the Grave. We got into the jungle. There were some new liberated children with their fathers, some of whom we knew. I did not see their mother, nor did I see my mother. She and my older sister were probably still reaping in the field where they had gone earlier in the morning. I looked at the other children, and I could tell that they were frightened just like me. I held on to my youngest brother by his arms, but his arms would not stop trembling. It was very hard to sit on that ox cart with him because I felt so weak. Even then, I wanted to hit the schlop who was driving the cart, but I didn't have anything to hit him with. Besides, what would I do with my brother then? If I hit the schlop, I would not be able to kill him, though I might hurt him. When I thought further about my younger brothers and sisters who were with me, I decided to give up and wait patiently to be executed. The cart took us about 3 kilometers from the village. One schlop came to stop the cart a short distance away because they hadn't finished digging the grave. We waited there for a while. I got off the cart and carried my youngest brother to my father, who knelt to kiss him. After he kissed his youngest son, he kissed the rest of his children. He gave him a I gave him a hug, but he could not hug me in return because his arms were bound. He could not say anything either. Instead, I said, "Papa, I want to thank you so much for being my father." It was so painful to speak even those words. I wanted to say more, but I could not. Feelings choked the words in my throat. Faintly, I heard my father say, "Sam, my heart is being torn in pieces. I've lived long enough, but your brothers and your sisters are too young to die. They are so innocent. Look, look at our youngest brother. He does not know anything yet. He does not know that we are going to be killed soon. He is smiling and laughing. Does everybody else know that we are going to be killed?" "Yes," I told them after I saw the slops arrest you in the meeting shelter. My youngest sister cried, "Papa, I want to see Mama. I want to hug her. I want to give her a kiss. I want to say goodbye to her. Where is she?" My sister's words choked my father, and I could tell. I did not know how to answer. I felt the same way as my father, and I was almost speechless. Oh, God, how could this be happening to my family? I hugged my sister, holding her tight in my arms and trying to encourage her by saying, "Mama will come here soon." That was all I could say. Five slops were looking at us and laughing. I wished I had a gun to kill them right away. Hurt and anger welled up in my soul. In contrast, my oldest brother was calm and brave. He was not afraid of being killed, for he had already tasted death. He seemed to know that after he was dead, he would not feel any pain anymore. His arms and legs were not shaking like mine. The other families were saying farewells to one another. Were they afraid as we were? I turned my attention from them, for I just wanted to spend time with my family and to talk to them before we died. My younger sister screamed to my father for help. "Papa, please help me. I'm scared, Papa." My father did not answer her. He was a helpless man who was about to be killed. I could not imagine what he was thinking or feeling, but I sensed that his heart was wrung with agony. My father was now in front of two wells that they had enlarged to be our graves. There were slops wearing black uniforms and handmade red Cambodian neck scarves waiting for us to arrive. They kicked my father's legs, forced him to kneel. He turned his head to look at me, and I saw them hack at his head with a hoe, and then he fell into the grave with a terrible scream. I screamed too. "Where are you, God? Help us." Screaming was useless. Then one of the evil slops jumped into the grave to finish off my father. I did not want to look, but I could not close my eyes. I saw every single act they had done to my father. The horrific scene before me filled my heart with a fire that intensified because I could do nothing to help him or the others. I thought I would die of suffocation before they hit me. Then it was our turn. Sam goes on to describe how his siblings were murdered. But by some miracle, he survived. When the slops thought everyone was dead, they left. And Sam had the opportunity to escape the mass grave, and he found a hiding place at the edge of the forest. And there was an intense grief that strangled him like a chokehold. And he debated going back to the mass grave so that he could die with his family. But something kept him from moving. So instead, he watched. He watched as the slops returned only a few hours later with his mother and his older sister. And he was consumed with rage. He vowed that he would flee Cambodia, but that he would return one day so that he could kill the man who slaughtered his family. And who could blame him? Who could blame him? Who would argue that Sam's anger isn't justified? These men executed his entire family. Seems only fair to pay back blood for blood, an eye for an eye. But the problem, if we start playing the game of what do people deserve, if we hold up fairness as our highest good, it becomes a double-edged sword. Because if I demand that others should get what they deserve, then I'm also placing myself in a situation where I deserve what I deserve. And the Bible paints this as a very grim picture. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." The problem with fairness is because we all deserve the same thing. Because we're all sinners and we all belong in the same boat. We've all rebelled against God. We've all lied. We've all cheated. We've all lusted. We've all gossiped. The list goes on and on and on. Because of our sin, we deserve death. Death defined as eternal separation from God. And let's remember who God is. Because God is the source of love. He is the source of goodness. He is the source of beauty. He is the source of pleasure. He is the source of joy. He is the one who satisfies our very soul. And so to be cut off from God is to be cut off from everything good that our heart desires. It's to be cut off from our Creator. And that's hell. But on that note, I do have a question. Because if we're honest, the fact that we all end up in hell doesn't seem completely fair. Because I haven't massacred an entire village. And if I haven't massacred an entire village, why do I deserve the same punishment as someone who has? Why do I deserve the same punishment as the man who executed Sam's family? From a human perspective, the scales of justice seem a little off balance. But that's exactly the problem, because if we are evaluating the world through a human perspective, what's happening is we're looking through the lens of our own depravity. At first we might say, hey, I seem like I'm a good person, but really it all depends on who you're comparing yourself to. And I like to think about it this way. Think about a maximum security prison. And for whatever reason, you've been given the job of organizing all the prisoners into a line according to their moral virtue. You take the worst prisoners, and you put them on the right, and you take the most moral prisoners, and you put them on the left. And sure, we could argue over some of the nuance of the specific details, but ultimately, you could get the job done. A serial killer who killed 10 people is worse than a man who just murdered one. A man who just murdered one person is worse than an arsonist who burned down an empty building. A person who just burned down an empty building is worse than someone who robbed a bank. And you can take all these people, you can take all their crimes, and you can line them up in a line. And at the end of the day, all you have is a line of bad people. You might be able to say that, hey, on the left side of the line, you have slightly less worse people, but nothing changes. All you can say is comparably, the man who robbed the bank is good compared to this man who killed 10 people. But what happens if we extend the scope a little further? What happens if we extend the scope of our line to include humanity? Or if we include everyone? Well, suddenly, that bank robber who is at the front of the line now is closer to the end. Not because anything changed about him, but because we have a new point of reference. If you compare a bank robber to a serial killer, then the bank robber is going to come off smelling like roses. But what happens if you compare that same bank robber to Mother Teresa? Suddenly it's a different story. Does that mean that Mother Teresa is good? Nope. Just means that she's better than a bank robber. Just because you have less dirt on your shirt than someone else doesn't mean you're clean. Because what's going to happen is we expand our scope again. And this time, we're going to include Jesus. Suddenly, we're all in trouble. Because 1 Peter 2:22 tells us, Jesus never sinned. Not once. In Luke 18:19, Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. And this is the truth that we all have to wrestle with. Because again, I've never massacred an entire village. But if I'm putting myself on a morality judgment line with Jesus, then if we're going to look over here when you say, okay, this is Hitler, that's probably where I stand. We'll put Mother Teresa over here. And Jesus is, I know, the stage isn't big enough. He's already in the lake. If I'm comparing myself to Jesus, I am condemned in my sins along with everyone else. And this is important because to understand why we love our enemy, we first have to see ourselves in the mirror and understand and recognize that we are the enemy. We all stand before God equally condemned of our sin. And yet in Romans 5, Paul writes this, "For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Read that again. "For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." That's incredible. Because in the depth of my sin, in the depth of our sin, Jesus loved me. So much so that he surrendered himself to torture and death, taking the punishment that I deserved so that I may have new life in him. It's breathtaking. It's astonishing. But what it isn't is it's not fair. I deserve death, and yet Christ gives me life. Romans 3:22 continues from, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And this is the crossroad that we all have to find ourselves at. Do we want fairness? Do we want to be justified in our hatred against those who hurt us? Or do we want grace? Do we want to receive forgiveness for every evil thing that we are accountable for? Because you can't have both. We see this in Matthew 18 when Jesus tells of the parable of the unforgiving servant. "Therefore," he says, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold, his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him and said, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you.' He refused and went and put the servant in prison until he should repay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. In this story, Jesus asks a very simple question. Do you want the debt against you repaid? Or do you want your debt forgiven? Because you can't have both. You can't expect God to love you when you don't deserve it, and feel justified to hate others when they do deserve it. No, when we receive forgiveness for our sins, we are obligated to forgive others against us. This is something that Sam eventually learned. Because after he escaped from Cambodia, Sam immigrated to Canada. And when he was in Canada, he was introduced to Jesus. He was introduced to his Lord and Savior. And Sam goes on to write these words. "I began to realize that nothing in my life is beyond forgiveness, as long as I'm willing to rely on the grace of God to overcome my own darkness. It's contrary to human nature, but it will lead me to see the beauty of life beyond forgiveness. I realized I had to make a decision to be liberated from the bondage of hurt, anger, bitterness, and hatred that crippled my life. I had seen the cancer in my soul, and I needed it removed so that I could not spread deeper into my life. My mind had to focus on the pivotal teaching of the Christian faith, that of free forgiveness, because Jesus gave up his sinless life to redeem me and bring me into the family of God. Belonging to this family was the greatest gift he had ever given me. But my enjoyment of this great privilege was destroyed when I harbored an unforgiving spirit. If he says we must forgive, how can we refuse such a wonderful Savior this small request?" Eventually, Sam, he did return to Cambodia. But he wasn't motivated by revenge. He returned to the village where his father and his mother and his sibling had been executed. And he came face to face with the men who had killed them. Came face to face with the man who ordered their execution. And he hugged them. He forgave them. He paid for their medical expenses. And he shared with them the gospel of Jesus. And this is his book, and it's probably small, but at the bottom you'll see Sam is on the left, and on the right is the man who killed his father. Sam continues to share the gospel of Jesus with him to this day. It's an amazing testimony of the power of God's love from a man who's committed to following Jesus, because it's not about what we do. It's not even about what Sam has done, but what Jesus has done for us. Because Jesus lived the perfect life, free of sin, and yet he allowed himself to be arrested under false charges, beaten, mocked, flogged, rejected, and crucified. And as he hung on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." One of my favorite quotes is from Timothy Keller, who writes, "The power of the gospel is twofold. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." This is grace. Now, I don't want to suggest that loving our enemies is easy, because it's not. It's a journey and it's an uphill climb. And it sounds a lot more straightforward on paper than it does when we're in the thick of things. But Christ is sufficient in our weaknesses, and through his power we are made whole. 1 Peter 2, 21-25 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sins, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Neither was when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." So why do we love our enemies? Because while we were God's enemies, God loved us. Second question, who is our enemy? And we've already touched on this a little bit, but I think it's important that we're all on the same page. And luckily, the answer is straightforward, because in Romans 8, we're called children of God. Children who are heirs to God's kingdom and fellow heirs with Christ. And that means our purposes are aligned. God's purpose is our purpose. And that means that God's enemies are our enemies. Anyone who stands against God stands against us. We just get a personal stake in the battle when someone's sin is personally weaponized against us. That's when we feel it. That's when we have to wrestle with those intense feelings of hatred and anger and grief and sadness. But the reality of it is that everyone who rebels against God is his enemy. And so when we think, who are we to love? God is commanding us to love sinners. And this definition helps us with our last question. How do we love our enemies? Because it creates the boundary for our conversation. How do you love sinners? How do you love your friend who actively sleeps around? Or how do you love your annoying neighbor? Or how do you love your coworker who continually stabs you in the back? Or how do you love your abusive spouse? We need to think through all these examples, because the problem that we find in Luke 6 is we don't have an exhaustive list that details every situation we might find ourselves in. Sure, someone might punch you in the face. You know what to do. But what if they kick you? Is it the same principle? What if he has a knife? What if instead of attacking you, he attacks your kid? I don't want to pretend like I have all the answers. But if we look at the examples that Jesus describes, what we see are a few principles that help us understand how we can enter into these situations and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us as we discern God's will. Before we look at Luke 6, though, we need to first jump to Matthew 22. Because Jesus' command to love our enemies does not exist in a vacuum, but it needs to be considered in the entire context of his ministry. And in Matthew 22:36, Jesus is asked the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now notice, there's not two greatest commandments, but there's a hierarchy. The greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. the commandment to love your neighbor, the commandment to love your neighbor is the second greatest commandment, and therefore it's subordinate to the first, to loving God. And if we jump over to John 14, 15, and 24, Jesus tells his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. This means that above everything else, we need to keep God and his word as our priority. I just can't push it aside when it's inconvenient or when I think I know better. And believe me, I know the emotional roller coaster that this creates. Because when I was invited to my friend's same-sex wedding, I felt it. I wanted to go to his wedding because I wanted to stand with him as he stood at mine. I wanted to show him that I loved him, that I cared about him, and that I was willing to walk beside him even if I didn't agree with him. But ultimately, I had to wrestle with the question, what does it mean to love God? Because there isn't two greatest commandments. There's only one. And so when push came to shove, I told my friend that I couldn't go to his wedding because I couldn't knowingly place myself in a position to celebrate sin. Because God's commandment is clear, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, it's entirely possible that you disagree with my choice. The conversation about whether a Christian can attend a gay wedding is one that has arguments from multiple sides, but for me, it's a question of God's sovereignty. Because if God is sovereign, then that means God is in control. And in John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so this means that apart from God, I can do nothing. I can't love someone into a relationship with God, and I can't argue someone into his kingdom. The best I can do is align myself with God's purpose so that I'm available to be used as God leads. And this is only possible when we love God and trust him above everything else. And so in my heart, again, I grieve that I couldn't be with my friend. And yet I trusted God because I knew that God was in control. I said, okay, God, if you want me to continue my friendship with my friend, if you want me to continue to be a witness in his life, I'm going to trust in you. If you leave the door of our relationship open, then I will continue to be a witness. But if you don't, and if the door closes, then I'm going to continue to pray, and I'm going to trust in you above all else. Because we can never be so focused on winning our enemies to the gospel that we neglect who the gospel is. First and foremost, we love God. Now, with that said, we also have to say that in our desire to love God, we must never isolate sinners. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world," talking about us, talking about his followers, his disciples. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." From Luke 6, we know that loving our enemies means we're close enough for someone to hit us. It means we're close enough for someone to steal the shirt off our back. Because love isn't passive. It's active. It chases. It pursues. Recently, I read a book called Leading a Church in a Time of Sexual Questioning, and it was by Bruce Miller. And in this book, he quotes an LGBTQ author who writes this: "Do you love me? Don't talk about it. Show me." Do you know why LGBTQ people have such bad impressions of Christians? Because of all the Christians we know who stand idly by, thinking that if they're not actively hating us, that counts as love. That's not love. If we look at Jesus' example, we see Jesus never stood idly by. He came close. He came really close. John 1 says that God became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down from heaven, and he lived in the core of human depravity. Again, we know that Jesus never ignored sin. He never participated in sin. He never affirmed sin. But he did eat with sinners. He came close enough for his enemies to touch him, for his enemies to arrest him, for his enemies to kill him. And this kind of proximity can often make us as Christians uncomfortable. I know because I've experienced it, both as being someone who's uncomfortable, but also as working in a church. A while back, I worked as a young adult pastor at a church where there is a college campus right across the street from us. And God was doing so many amazing things at that campus. We had gone from one of the smallest groups to now we were the largest club on the college, the Christian club. The second biggest club was the LGBTQ club. And so as we were trying to discern, okay, God, how are you working? What are these different things that you're doing? We felt called to say, well, what about this other club? What about the LGBTQ club? How can we reach out and show them love? And so the first step that we thought would be to sit down and have a conversation with them. Not to try to argue about anything, but to listen. To just sit down and try to find some mutual understanding, to try and find some common ground. And I mentioned this to the leader of the LGBTQ club, and she was really excited about it. Really excited about the opportunity where we could just sit down as enemies and yet come together for conversation. But I can tell you who wasn't excited about it: the church. In a meeting, I was told specifically, it's better if we let them engage with us when they come through our front door. That way, they won't compromise our witness. And I would agree that we should never compromise our witness, but neither are we commanded to isolate sinners. Again, in John 17, Jesus prays to God the Father and says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. So I have sent my disciples. So I sent my followers. So have I sent you. God has sent us into the world as his ambassadors, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And that means we need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We can't ignore our enemies, but we need to get close. We need to get real close. No, I didn't go to my friend's wedding, but I continue to look for ways to invest our relationship. I go out and I hang out with him and his husband, and I invite him and his family to hang out with me and my family. But we also can't be caught off guard, because there's a reason why most people will want to avoid their enemies. It's safe. I mean, it's hard to punch someone in the face when you're standing out of arm's reach. And you can't curse at me if I'm not close enough to hear what you're yelling. But the closer I stand to someone who hates me, to someone who's against me, to someone who is engaging in sin, the more it's going to cost me. The more it's going to hurt, because sin is destructive. And whenever you place yourself close to its source, you're going to feel its effects. And this is where we have to be careful. Because in Luke 6, Jesus is giving us illustrations. He's not giving us copy and paste instructions. He isn't commanding someone to stay in a physically abusive relationship. He isn't prohibiting soldiers from going to war. He isn't telling us to give all our possessions away to a con man. But Jesus is continuing the point that he made in Luke 6, 20 to 26. Because in the Beatitudes, Jesus confronts us with this question. Who are you chasing? Are you chasing Jesus, or are you chasing wealth? Are you chasing Jesus, or are you chasing fulfillment? Are you chasing Jesus, or are you chasing happiness? Are you chasing Jesus, or are you chasing glory? Because you can only chase one thing at one time. You know this if you think back to your schoolyard tag days, and if you're it. If there's two people who are running in the same direction, you can chase them fine. But what happens when one of them turns to the left and one of them turns to the right? At that point, you have to choose. Can't chase both of them. It's a question of priority. And if the answer is that we are chasing Jesus, then his command to love our enemies becomes a natural outpouring of that love that we first received from God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And this means that we put ourselves in the lives of sinners, allowing God's word and God's spirit to guide us in how to develop these relationships without compromising our witness. And it means we're going to suffer. It means we're going to suffer at the hands of our enemies. But please, please let the Bible and the Holy Spirit define that nature of suffering. Because when we look at the Bible, we see similar circumstances but different outcomes. Take, for example, Acts 5 and Acts 16. In both circumstances, we have a follower of God in prison. In Acts 5, we have Peter. In Acts 16, we have Paul. Same circumstance. And God works in the same way. In both circumstances, he opens the door of the prison door, allowing Peter and Paul to go free. Peter is told to flee, to run out of there, to get out of prison. Paul is commanded to stay. To stay in prison despite the door being open. And so as we walk through situations, we do it with the Bible in hand, understanding God's commands and the Spirit who's guiding us in how to apply those commands. For Sam, that meant that he was going back to Cambodia. It meant that he was going back to hug the people who killed his family and, for all Sam knew, might want to kill him. For Jesus, it meant going to the cross. What does it look like for you to love your enemy? It's a question that we reflect on. And it's going to involve suffering. Probably more suffering than we're comfortable with. I'd like to finish this morning with a quote from Erin McManus in his book, The Barbarian Way. Because I think it helps us with the mindset. Again, if we look at the Beatitudes, we're not called to seek after being poor. We're not called to seek after being hungry. We're called to seek after Jesus and allow whatever that existence is to win the day. We're called to allow God to guide us. And this is the same thing. It's not that we seek out suffering, but we allow God to lead us as we chase him. Erin McManus writes, instead of finding the confidence to live as we should, regardless of our circumstances, we have used it as justification to chase the path of least resistance, least difficulty, least sacrifice. Instead of concluding it is best to be wherever God wants us to be, we have decided that wherever it is best for us to be is where God wants us to be. Actually, God's will is less about our comfort than it is about our contribution. God would never choose for us safety at the cost of significance. Luke 6, Jesus gives us principles that we look at. Mindsets that we utilize. We love our enemies. We share the gospel with them. When we are attacked, we don't retaliate for the sake of retaliation, but we take that step back and we ask, Jesus, what would you have me do? And as we pray and as we read the Bible and as we allow the Spirit to speak to us, then we find our answer. Let's pray. God, we just have to start off by praising your name, God, by just saying how thankful we are, God, because we recognize that we don't deserve your love. God, we haven't earned your love. There's nothing that we have done, God, that cleanses us from the sin, God, that we have so eagerly embraced, God. We are broken people. And yet, God, you looked past our sin, God. Your love found us. And in your love, God, you step forward to take our place. You step forward to take the punishment that I deserve, God, that we deserve. So that we may be healed, so that me may be restored, so that we may be reconciled. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God, this is a gift that we don't deserve, and yet we are so thankful, God. We embrace it, God. We embrace you. And God, we just ask in this place, in this moment, God, that your Spirit continues to speak to us. Because it's difficult, God, to love our enemies. It's difficult, God, to want the best for people who don't want the best for us, who may attack us, God, who will judge us, God, who will verbally assault us, God. And yet, God, I pray in those moments, God, we don't give in to anger. We don't give in to grief. God, but in those moments, we turn to you. And again, we are overcome by the amazing privilege that is your love for us. And God, may that be our motivation going forward. May that be the eyes that we look at people with. Not our own eyes, God, but the eyes that you have for them. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.